We're reading from Acts chapter 3. The text is verse 19, but I'll read from verse 12 to give the context of these words. So Acts chapter 3 from verse 12. This is, by the way, this is following the healing of the lame man at the temple. So Acts 3 verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." Verse 19. "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." We'll leave the reading there. May God add his blessing to it. Now, you might be familiar with what's going on in our nation with this government bans on conversion therapy. And government's creating laws to stop any sort of conversion therapy, as they call it. In Queensland, since last year, it's an offence for health service providers to offer conversion therapy, which is defined as a treatment or other practice that attempts to change or suppress a person's sexual orientation or gender identity. So that's the state of the laws in Queensland. It's health service providers. And so presently churches, parents are not included in this ban. But of course we know it's only a matter of time before they extend it to include anyone who dares to try and persuade someone not to go down this course of perversion. But in Victoria, the laws are much worse. They're not restricted only to health service providers, but to anyone who attempts to steer someone away from a life of sin and perversity. This includes churches and even parents, and includes practices such as prayer and Bible reading. The penalty is up to 10 years imprisonment for simply praying with someone or reading the Bible to them, telling them what God says. So Premier Daniel Andrews, remember him? This is what he said in Parliament last year. "Each one of us deserves to be safe, valued and respected for being who we are, no more, no less. To be told you are broken, you are wrong, you are a sin, you are unwell, infected even, just for being who you are is deeply offensive." He said, "Most of all, it's cruel. To wrap that bigotry in faith is an insult all of its own." In this debate, some faith leaders have been critical of these provisions, critical of a law to ban the worst form of bigoted quackery imaginable. "This is not kindness and love or the protection of the vulnerable and persecuted. It is not something to be proud of." He said, "To tell someone they're a sinner, that's wrong. It's offensive." What does this book say? This book says we're broken. This book says we are sinners. We need to be healed of our sin. We need to change. And so he's saying the exact opposite of the word of God. And there's only one word to describe that mentality and that type of thinking. It's evil. That's evil. It's an evil government. And we have evil rulers in this nation. You see, our political leaders are seeking to silence the message of God's word. That is, that we are all vile sinners, condemned by God's law, and in desperate need of God's grace to deliver us from our sin. that's becoming illegal today. You see where we're headed? Things are going to get rough in the days to come if we're going to stand on this book. But instead, they encourage sinners in their iniquity. Instead of encouraging sinners to turn from it, they want to encourage them to go further and further into their depravity. The Bible talks about this philosophy of the world. In Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. It means they're suppressing the truth. They're restraining the truth. They're trying to put a lid on the truth. They're holding it in their unrighteousness. That's what Dan Andrews is doing. That's what Anastasia is doing and all these other governments are doing. They're holding the truth in unrighteousness. God says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against these people. God's not happy about it. But it's a spiritual battle. We know the God of this world, the Prince of Darkness, the archenemy of God and man, is doing everything in his power to keep sinners under his captivity, lest they repent and be converted and be saved from sin and hell. They're just doing the work of Satan. Satan is trying to stop people being converted. So it's no surprise that his ministers, premiers in this nation, are trying to do the same thing. They're just doing the devil's work. But I would say at this point, just in case any of the authorities are listening, I don't believe in gay conversion. I don't believe in gay conversion. You can mark that down, just in case you're wondering. In fact, I don't even use the word gay. I believe in sodomite conversion. I'm all for sodomite conversion. I also believe in adulterer conversion, fornicator conversion. I also believe in idolater conversion, blasphemer conversion, murderer conversion, drunkard conversion, thief conversion, liar conversion. I believe in sinner conversion. A couple of reasons I believe in sinner conversion: because the Bible teaches it. The Bible teaches sinners can be converted and changed into saints. God is able to take sinners who are dead, lost, condemned, unrighteous, and without hope, and transform them into saints who are alive, saved, justified, righteous, and with hope. See, this is the true conversion therapy. It's not performed by any man with any methods, man-made methods. It's not by shock therapy. It's not by drug or hypnotherapy. Not by any of those things. It's by the power of Almighty God. That's how sinners are converted. And God does it. God does the converting. And I believe that if Dan Andrews, he would imprison God if he could to stop God from converting sinners. But he can't, so he settles for persecuting God's people. You see, we know from the Word of God this takes place. The Corinthians are a wonderful example of that. In fact, there were sodomites amongst the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says there in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." That's sodomites. "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists shall inherit the kingdom of God." If you do those things, you're going to hell. You won't inherit the kingdom of God. But he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you." Note the past tense. You were those things. Liars, thieves, drunkards, sodomites. You were those things. "But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What happened? They were converted. They had some conversion therapy by the power of God. And they were no longer the sinners they were. The conversion of God, it consists in making a man a new creature. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That's conversion. So I believe in sinner conversion because the Bible teaches it. But I also believe in sinner conversion because I'm a sinner who's been converted. I know by experience that God converts sinners. And I have no doubt of that fact. And my life is a testimony to that. You know, if we are to understand conversion, we have to experience it. Not merely have a form of godliness, but the power thereof in our heart and life. Psalm 34 verse 8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." We need to taste and see. We need to have what the old theologians call experimental religion. A religion that is not just theoretical, not just all in doctrines, but it's experienced in our own lives. And so in Acts chapter 3, Peter's preaching to the Jews at Jerusalem. He's preaching the gospel to them. They've seen this miracle. And he uses this opportunity to point out to the fact that they were the ones who delivered Jesus to be crucified. They killed the Prince of Life, it says in verse 15. And he shows them their sin. And he says, "But you have to repent. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And so this is a familiar theme. He preached that same message essentially that he preached at Pentecost in the previous chapter, where he told them to repent. But here in verse 19, he calls on them not only to repent, but also to be converted. Two things. And these two things, these two words have very similar meanings. The first, repent, involves an acknowledgement of sin, a conviction of it, a sorrow for it, and a change of mind regarding it that results in a change of action. There's repentance. But there's the other word, be converted. It simply means to turn. It simply means to turn. That's what the Greek word means. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, where it says, "Ye turned to God from idols." Same Greek word. And so Peter says to these Jews and to each one of us, repent and turn in order that you may have your sins forgiven. That's the message. If you want your sins forgiven, if you want to be right with God, if you want to have eternal life, you must repent and you must turn. That's the condition. True repentance is nothing short of a complete change, a complete transformation, a conversion, without which there is no salvation, there is no pardon of sin. I want to think about this conversion. I want to think about today the change that repentance brings to us. Repentance, first of all, is a change of Lord. A change of Lord. You see, we enter this world rejecting God's lordship over us. We don't want him to be our Lord. Now, the first commandment, first of the Ten Commandments, calls us to worship no other gods but Jehovah. No other God. No, serve no other gods, worship no other gods. Yet man in his natural state worships nothing but false gods. That's all he worships. And does not worship the true God. That's how we all enter this world. And in Romans 1, it brings all that out. It's not that people didn't know God. God is manifest to mankind. He's revealed to man. His eternal power and Godhead is revealed through the creation. But it says in Romans 1 verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. It says that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Instead of worshipping the true God, instead of making him the Lord, receiving him as Lord, they said, no, we want idols. We do not fear him as our king, but rather despise him as our enemy. That's the state of most people in this world. They see God as the enemy. And so instead of worshipping the true God, there are many false lords that man submits himself to. There's the false lord Satan. He's called the God of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2 verse 2. And he says, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's how, in our unregenerate state, we walk according to Satan, because he's our Lord. We're taken captive by him at his will. 2 Timothy 2 verse 26, there's Lord Satan. Many people under the lordship of Satan. There's Lord Sin. In Romans chapter 6, it talks about being servants. You're a servant of one thing or another. He says in Romans 6 verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. He says, ye were the servants of sin. People are servants of sin. That means they're the slaves of sin. Sin is their Lord. They obey sin. There's Lord Self. Lord Self. Again, as unbelievers, we live unto ourselves. Philippians 2 verse 21, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Seeking our own, seeking ourselves, living after self. Then there's Lord Flesh, Ephesians 2 verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. He says, as unbelievers, you walk in the lusts of the flesh, and your life, the purpose in your life, is to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The flesh says, I desire this sin. We go and fulfill it. It says, I want this sin, I want this gratified, this lust gratified. We fulfill its desires. That's how people live. That's how I used to live. And that's how all of us live without Christ, under the dominion of Lord Flesh. There's Lord World. Ye are of this world, the Lord Jesus said to those unbelievers around him. People of the world, walking according to the course of this world. All these false lords, this is what people live after. But God is the only true Lord. Many false lords, but there's only one true Lord. And God has not just a single-fold right to all of us, but he has a double right of all people. First of all, by creation, he made all things. Therefore, he has the right to be Lord over all things, including man. Every one of us, he has the right. But secondly, by redemption. By redemption. And so in 1 Corinthians, for instance, it says in chapter 6, verse 20, ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He's bought you, he's redeemed you. It means to redeem means to buy back. And he's redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a twofold right to your submission. And he demands man to submit to his lordship. He has that right to demand that. And he's a jealous God. When we refuse that lordship and we go after other gods, he's a jealous God. He will punish that. And so, therefore, to be saved, to repent and believe and be saved, is to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. Receive him as Lord. Now, he must be received not only as Savior from our sins, but as Lord of our lives. See, people, they want a Savior. They want to be delivered from the hell that awaits them. They want a ticket to heaven. They're happy to receive Jesus as the Savior. But Lord, well, that's a different thing altogether. And this watered-down message, it's a false gospel of telling people, oh, you just receive Jesus as your Savior. The Lord thing, it can wait till later. You can take or leave the Lordship. That's a false gospel. You're dividing Christ. He must be received in all his offices. He must be received as prophet, that is, in revealing the way of salvation. He must be received in his office as priest, in atoning and interceding for us. And again, those two, people are fine with that. Most people are happy to receive him as prophet and priest and get that ticket to heaven. But he must be also be received as king, in his office as king, in ruling and reigning over us. We can't divide Christ from his offices. If you receive him, you receive him as prophet, priest, and king. All other lords are to be seen for the idols they are and cast from our hearts. That throne of your heart, those idols, whatever those lords are, must be deposed, cast aside, and Jesus Christ must reign there alone. So repenting and turning to Christ, we're talking about conversion, entails a denial of self and a giving up of one's life to serve him. He becomes Lord. That's what the Lord Jesus taught when he gave his evangelistic message to the multitudes. He said, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." He says you need to be prepared to even give up your life. And that's what we do when we come to the Lord Jesus. I'm giving up my life. It's in his hands now. It's not mine anymore. I belong to him. You see how repentance is a change of Lord. But secondly, repentance is a change of love. A change of love. And so again, we naturally love sin. We naturally love unrighteousness. We love this present sinful world. Remember Demas, who forsook Paul? Why did he forsake him? He loved this present world. He's an apostate. He put on a show of being a Christian and even a missionary for a time, but ultimately his love wasn't for Jesus Christ, it was for this world. That's the state of every unbeliever. In 1 John 2:15, we're warned, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that describes every unbeliever again. If you don't have the love of the Father, you love this world. You love the things that are in the world, which are antichrist. They're against God. So our love and our affections are not to be set on things of this earth, but as unbelievers they are. Colossians 3 verse 2. We're not to be set, our affection is not to be set on things of the earth. And so there's this, our hearts, and where our hearts are directed in love, what we love determines how we live. Now in Jeremiah 8 and verse 2, it talks about the Jews, and Jeremiah is, as a prophet, is exposing their sin and is explaining why they're going to be judged by Babylon, what the Babylonians are going to do to them, and it's because of their sin. But he gives a progression here in terms of their idolatry. This is Jeremiah 8 verse 2. It says, "They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven whom they have loved." So he starts off, he says, these idols whom they have loved and whom they have served and after whom they have walked and whom they have sought and whom they have worshipped. And he talks about all these idols, but he says they're serving them, walking after them, they're seeking after them, they're worshipping. But where's the root? Where does it all come from? They love them. They love these idols, and then everything else flowed from that. You see how vital what we love determines how we live. And so we love sin, we love the world, we love the flesh. We live after these things. But repentance effects a change of love in the sinner. You see, it's not just about lordship. We talked about lordship. But salvation produces not a mere slavish fear and subjection to God, but a love for God. See, we don't want to misunderstand this. It's not about, oh, God is Lord now, I'm just going to quake and fear before him and I have to do everything he says. No, it's not a have to. It's because I love to. I love him and I love to keep his commandments now. It's a whole change of affection and love. This is what takes place in the heart of a sinner who's converted. Romans 5 verse 5 says, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." That's what happens. When repentance, conversion comes, the Holy Ghost steps in. And he sheds, not just in a part of our heart, he sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. That love of sin and unrighteousness, it's taken away, and the love of God takes its place. And this love is a response to God's love to us. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. He first loved us. So therefore, how can we not love him in return? The sins which we formerly loved are now hated. We hate those things. Those things we used to live for and just think about all the day through. They're gone. Now we think about God. We think about his word. We think about how we can please him. Think of those things you hated as an unbeliever. The Bible. Your hatred of prayer. Your hatred of the house of God. Of being around God's people. That's all changed. Now you love those things. We now seek to fulfill the first and great commandment, as the Lord Jesus called it. What's that? To love God with all our being. With all our heart, with our affections, with our understanding, with all our soul, our whole person, our will, with all the mind, with our intellect, with all our strength, all our energy and powers. It's all loving God, devoted to him. He puts that in us. It's a change of love. God's spirit, his indwelling spirit, brings about a delight in the Lord and desires for godly things. Psalm 37 verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. We used to delight in sin, and now we delight in the Lord. We joy in the Lord. And when we have that delight in the Lord, that affection and love for him, he gives us the desires of our hearts. And I believe that's talking about he gives us new desires, things we yearn after and long for. He gives us those desires. We can't manufacture those new desires, but he gives us the desires of our hearts. Love of Christ, furthermore, is evidenced by obedience to him. And all those references there in John, in 1 John, 2 John, they say, if you love God, if you love Christ, you keep his commandments. It's a test. Because how many people out there say, I love God, I love Jesus Christ, and yet you look at their lives say the opposite. Their lives say they love sin. They love the flesh. They love this world. But Jesus said, you know how you can tell if a man loves God? If he's obedient to his commandments. Those affections, they shape the way a person lives. It's a transformation. Salvation, repentance, it's a change. It's a change of Lord, it's a change of love, and thirdly, it's a change of life. A change of life. Now, the change we need, the change that all of us need, cannot be affected by man. And a lot of people understand, I need to change my life. I can't keep going the way I'm going, and they think I want to change, and I'm going to make some changes. And so you have these self-help books, you have courses, you have self-help seminars and gurus, and people get all hyped up, and we're going to change our lives, and we're going to put in this plan and these 5 points. It's going to change your life. And they promote these things, and there's a lot of money spent on these things. But Jeremiah 10 verse 23 says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. The problem with self-help is in the very name. It's self-help. It's me helping myself. It's me trying to change my own life. It's futile. It's as futile as trying to pull yourself off the ground by your shoelaces. And if you're not sure if that's going to work, you try it maybe after church. You try to lift yourself off the ground by your own shoelaces. It's ridiculous. But that's how ridiculous it is for us thinking we can self-help ourselves. Not possible. It's impossible to change ourselves from our natural sinful condition. Jeremiah 13 verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. A graphic picture. The Ethiopian, as black as boot polish, can he change his skin to be a white man? Or the leopard, who is naturally has those spots that are not just in the hair but in the very pigment of the skin, can they change? No way. It's impossible. And he says, as impossible as that is, it's impossible for you who are accustomed to sin, to do evil, which is all of us, for us to change ourselves to do good. Our natural state, our natural bent towards evil, it can't be changed in ourselves. Many have tried. Many religions teach that they can do this. I'll join this group, perform these rituals, do this, do that, say this prayer, you can change. You can change the outward, you can't change the heart. You can't change the nature. Man cannot do it. We need to realize how helpless we are to change ourselves. And again, human-affected change, if it ever takes place, it is temporary. And another graphic analogy is the dog. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 2:22, talking about apostates. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. You know what dogs do? They vomit and they go back to it. You might take that dog, it's vomited, you pull him away, you say, don't eat that vomit, and the dog might stay away from it for a time. But then the dog sees you've turned away, straight back into it. It's nature. It's nature to return to the vomit. And it all, he goes on, he says, the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. A lot of people, they get cleansed up outwardly. And they get the outward all cleaned up, just like a pig, a filthy pig, all washed and clean, given a bath, put perfume on it and everything. You think that's a clean animal. It's the first thing it wants to do, go back to the filth, get all filthy and stinky again. That describes us. If we're trying to change ourselves, trying to transform our lives through our own strength or through religion or whatever, the nature hasn't changed. And eventually, we'll revert back to it. That's what apostates do. And so therefore, we must be born again, or as it could be translated, born from above, by the power of the Holy Ghost, the power of God. Jesus said it to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. You must be. It's not optional. It's not the born again way to salvation or the non-born. No, you must be if you're going to see the kingdom of God. Let me quote here J.C. Ryle on being born again. To be born of God is to be subject to an inward change of heart, so complete that it is like passing into a new existence. It is the introduction into the human soul of a seed from heaven, a new principle, a divine nature, a new will. Certainly it is no outward bodily alteration, but it is no less certain that it is an entire alteration of the inward man. It adds no new faculties to our minds, but it gives an entirely new bent and bias to our old ones. The tastes and opinions of one born again, his views of sin, of the world, of the Bible, of God and of Christ, are so thoroughly new that he is to all intents and purposes what Paul calls a new creature. A new creature. It's being born again. It's being transformed. You see, the essence of Christianity is not a mere conforming of our lives to outward ritual, but becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus. It's not do this, not do that. Galatians 6:15, and you know the Galatians, they got messed up on this. They thought it was about following the ordinances of the law, ceremonial law. They thought it was about circumcision. Oh, this is important to be right with God. Paul said, Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything. It doesn't achieve anything. Nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. He says that's what it comes down to. In Christ, all those things, they don't achieve anything, but becoming a new creature, being born again, that's all that matters. Having that change. The old life is crucified with Christ. This is what Paul said in Galatians 2 verse 20. He had that change himself. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this new life, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He says there's an old life. It's crucified. It's dead. But there's a new life. It's a supernatural life by the Son of God who loved me. And so this is conversion. This is the change. From the moment of conversion, the transformation is made that continues for eternity. From the very moment, there's an immediate change in regeneration. The moment a person repents and believes, and there is a moment. Yes, there's a process leading up to it, but there's a point in time, when this takes place, this conversion takes place. There's an immediate change. You think of Zacchaeus. In a moment, Zacchaeus changed from being a thief to giving half his goods to the poor and restoring those he defrauded. And Jesus said, salvation's come to this house. Immediate change, transformation. Think of Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9. He departs from Jerusalem, an avowed enemy and persecutor of Jesus Christ. He arrives at Damascus, a bondservant of that same Lord Jesus Christ. Complete change in one day. And what was his confession on that road? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He's got a new Lord from that moment. The Thessalonians, they turned to God from their idols to serve the living and true God. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. Many examples we could give. There's a transformation, a change that takes place at that moment, and it's seen by others. At the turn of the 20th century, an evangelist by the name of W.P. Nicholson, he preached in Belfast, in Ireland, and he would preach to the dock workers. It brought conviction, and it brought repentance to those workers. Then these workers, they started to bring back everything they'd stolen from the shipyards, to the point where the authorities had to make a public announcement. It said this: will all those attending the meetings of W.P. Nicholson please stop returning stolen goods? We have nowhere to store them. Big changes. That's conversion. And in Australia, you know, there's been revivals in Australia in the past. Back in 1903, in the Illawarra region of New South Wales, it was said 15% of the population there were converted. Coal mining towns, there were transformations there. Swearing disappeared. The pit ponies employed in the mines, they stopped working because they could no longer understand their instructions. They weren't getting bellowed at with profanities anymore. Language changed. Tradesmen reported the payment of debts and settlement of accounts that they had long regarded as bad. Saved men gave a fair day's work. After the revival, the mines reported the biggest day's output of coal they had ever had. And church attendance drastically increased. Transformation. That's conversion. So there's a change, an immediate change when regeneration takes place. But there's a progressive change in sanctification. That change continues day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. It continues throughout the believer's life, that change. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. Behold, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We're changed, becoming more and more like the Lord. He's predestinated us, Romans 8 verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. The Holy Spirit works that change. It's progressive in sanctification, but there will also be a final change in glorification. And we yearn for that day. Psalm 17 verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. He says, that's when I'll truly be satisfied. When I awake, when I'm resurrected with his likeness, like him. When will that take place? At the rapture. At the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We have been changed, we are being changed, but we shall be changed. See, conversion, it's the whole being is transformed. It's a transformation. And so we see this thing, and we understand as we began, the world hates this, the devil hates this. Can they stop it? Can Satan stop it? Notwithstanding the rulers of this world, aided by all the powers of hell, attempting to halt sinners from being converted to Christ, they cannot stop God's work of transforming lives by the gospel. The word of God is not bound. They can shut down the churches. They can put us in prison. They can burn us. They will not stop sinners changing through the power of God. It's a change. It's a transformation. Let me ask you, has this change taken place in your life? It's time to examine ourselves. Have you experienced the change of Lord from sin and self to the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is your Lord? Who is your Lord? And do you love God with all your being? And is that love evident in your life? It'll show up. It's not just saying, I love Jesus, it's showing it. Does it show up in your life? Do you love the things he loves? And has the direction of your life changed, your conduct and your words, so that all who know you can see that you are a child of God? Like that old saying, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would it be just circumstantial hearsay? Is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? And if you have not been born again, then you remain in your sins. And Peter's message to the Jews is my message to you today. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out.